Good morning. We are glad that you're here this morning. We're going to talk about the marks of a true disciple. The true disciple. You know, Jesus said, go and make disciples. Those were his marching orders to us. There's a difference between a believer, a person who has just made a decision for Jesus Christ, a person who is a spectator. You think Jesus is cool, you're following him, maybe you come to church every Sunday, but there's a difference between that and being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as an instant disciple, is there? It takes actually discipline. In fact, we get our word discipline and disciple from the same root word. I used to love the Russian comedian Yakov Smirnoff. You know, he was the one that, I love this country. You remember that guy? You know? And Yakov, we talked about how he first moved to America, and he was amazed at the variety of all these instant products. You know, there's powdered milk. You just add water. You know, you get milk. And then there's powdered orange juice, and you just add water. And you get orange juice. And then he saw baby powder and thought, what a great country. If you want a baby, you just add water. And so some people think that's how discipleship is. You know, you take a believer and you just add a little baptism water and poof, you got a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ or a real disciple. But it takes more than water to make a disciple, doesn't it? Disciples are not born, they're made. They are made. In Luke 14, Jesus was getting closer and closer to the cross. And, you know, people just wanted a free meal and they wanted to see a miracle. And they just thronged around him. But the crowd is to become much smaller on this particular day in Luke 14 when he starts talking about the cost of discipleship. And it's not a popular message. It's not a popular message even today within the church. Because you know what? It requires a total commitment to Jesus Christ. You've probably heard the hog and the hen story. You know, they shared the same barnyard and they heard about the church's feeding program and the church wanted to feed the hungry. And the hog and the hen discussed how they could help. And the hen said, well, I've got it. I've got it. We'll provide bacon and eggs for the church to feed the hungry. And the hog thought about that just for a minute and said, well, you know, there's only one problem with that. For you, that requires a contribution. For me, it requires a total commitment. That's the cost of discipleship, a total commitment to Jesus Christ. And in this passage of Scripture, Jesus talks about the marks of discipleship. In fact, we're going to look at five different marks of discipleship. And he used each one to teach a lesson about discipleship. And so we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to number each one of them as we go on. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. There's two marks right there. You know, as we study these five marks of true disciple, I want to note these vivid images that Jesus uses, and then I want to dig into the meaning of his words. And the very first one that he uses, is an image of a family. Love Jesus above all. And he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own family, he cannot be my disciples. Are you Are you a little surprised that Jesus would say, hate your family? Hate your family? Isn't being a follower of Jesus Christ all about loving people? Even our own enemies? Well, sure it is. Sure it is. But remember that Jesus often used figures of speech to give his words a greater impact. He used metaphors, and he used similes, and he used parables. And in this particular case, he simply employs a technique called hyperbole. Hyperbole. Hyperbole is an intentional exaggeration that we use to emphasize some sort of a point. I mean, how many of us have said, I've told you a million times to put the seat down? Well, we know it's not a million times. It's 500,000, but it's not a million times. Okay. So don't get upset because Jesus used hyperbole. The Greek word in this verse means something totally different than our English word hate. Anyway, it simply means to prefer above. Now, to be a disciple, you must love Jesus more than you love anyone else. Even family members, even yourself. Your love for Jesus should be so powerful that in comparison, it seems that as if you hate everybody else. It is also true, it is true, that sometimes your love for Jesus will alienate you from other people. I can remember when I first became a Christian. I can remember there was a group of us at school that decided to wear these crosses that were melded out of nails. Remember those? And we wore them everywhere. And boy, did we ever get made fun of by people. Oh, you Christians, you think you know it. And even some of my own family made fun of me for being a Christian. In those days, you know, it was the Jesus freak thing. I was called a Jesus freak because I loved Jesus. I carried my Bible everywhere that I went. So it alienated me from other people, but not nearly to the extent, that some people are alienated for following Jesus Christ. Countries like India or Muslim countries, you can be excommunicated. You can even be killed. You oftentimes have to meet underground if you want to be a church, because of the fear of death. If you truly follow the Lord, you won't have to look for people to ridicule you because they'll find you. You don't need to look for people that will oppose you. They'll find you. And they may be your family members. In Matthew 10, it says, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's such a tough passage of Scripture, isn't it? You know, Heather Mercer and Dana Curry were missionaries in Afghanistan, and they were arrested by the Taliban and held for 128 days just before 9/11. And even back in 2001, there were Christian naysayers out there that said, you're so naive. These were Christians. You're so naive. You'll break the law if you go over there and share Christ. And even Heather Mercer's mother got on Nightline or 2020, one of those night shows, and went on national news and told how she was against her own daughter going over there. Well, the media loved that, let me tell you. And in her book, Prisoners of Hope, Heather writes, quote, we answered hard questions posed by our families and friends. Extraordinary are the parents who don't balk at the idea of their child moving to a third world, war-ravaged, drought-stricken country. And in this case, a country serving as a hub for international terrorist activity. That we had decided to go as Christian aid workers to a country where a harsh, unpredictable regime severely curtailed religious freedom, gave most of our loved ones a pause at best, and otherwise prompted serious alarm. We were asked, "Aren't you being foolish? Why would you jeopardize your own safety?" You know, folks, if God calls you, you have to make some difficult decisions in your life. And sometimes your family, sometimes your friends will not jump up and down and rejoice over your choices. That's the first mark of a true disciple. Next, the image is that of a cross. And the idea behind this is that anybody who follows Jesus must live like a dead person. Anybody who follows Jesus must live like a dead person. A real disciple is a person who carries his cross. And many Christians today, many Christians are confused today about what it means to actually carry your cross.
Jesus' hardest days were lonely. Family, friends turned their back on. And you can't say, "I'll follow Jesus unless I get treated like him." To be a disciple is to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And this includes all the way to your own death. Jesus says, if need be, you have to pick up your cross and follow me. And it's very disrespectful when people use this as a cultural euphemism for minor inconvenience. Right? Your car breaks down, you got to take the bus to work. Oh, I guess it's my cross to bear. That's not what he's talking about. Carrying a cross was literally a dead man walking. Somebody who was convicted, condemned, on their way to death. You would carry your cross through town to be humiliated, shamed, scorned. You would carry it to your place of crucifixion. They would strip you naked or nearly naked. They would nail you to the cross. They would hang you up. Everyone would gather around, make fun, sport, and light of you. Your mother would bawl her eyes out. They considered you cursed of God because that's what the Bible said. And you could hang there for days, sweating, bleeding, urinating, incontinent, weeping, with a pool of your own tears and blood and feces and urine dripping off your body into a pool beneath you. And Jesus says, if that's what it takes, that's what I'm asking you to be willing to commit to. And so many give so little for the one who gave so much. We live in this day of easy believism. If you want to go to heaven, raise your hand for Jesus, do whatever you want, and he'll say, well done at the end. Between your conversion and your resurrection is your discipleship. It's growing, maturing in love, devotion, and commitment to Christ. Jesus isn't trying to sell you. Jesus isn't like a salesman who gets you to commit to all the benefits and conveniently overlooks all the fine print of obligations. He shows up, he says, I'm God. If you want to follow me, people are going to hate you and you might die. That's the cost of discipleship.
Today, the image of the cross has lost its horror. The true message of the cross is death. And the cross today has become this benign piece of harmless jewelry that we hang around our necks. And I'm not trying to lay some sort of guilt trip that if you have a cross around your neck that there's something wrong with that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that it simply has lost its meaning. It was a horrible, agonizing, torturous mode of execution. It was a noose around your neck. It was the electric chair. It was the lethal injection of his day. And in the time of Jesus, when you saw somebody carrying a cross, it meant one thing only, and that was you were as good as dead. Oh, you were still alive. You were still walking, but you were as good as dead. You were a dead man walking, as he said. And that's a perfect description of what it means when Jesus spoke of a disciple carrying his cross. We're dead people. We're dead people, and we should start acting like dead people. Paul understood this. He understood what it meant to carry a cross. And in Galatians, there are three dynamic verses, dynamite verses, about what it means to carry your cross. He says, I have been crucified. I'm dead. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and its desires. And finally, in Galatians 6:14, he says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. I am crucified with Christ. That is not a pretty picture at all. That means that there's nothing that this world has to offer me that it interests me any more than Jesus Christ. It's as if the world is dead, and I'm dead to the world. One of the classic books on discipleship is The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. See, Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during World War II, and because he opposed Hitler in his day, he took a stand for Jesus Christ, and he opposed the dictatorship of Hitler and the Nazi regime. He was imprisoned, and he died in that prison before the war ended. And here's what he wrote. The cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives, we give over our lives to death. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Come and die. You know what? In many ways, folks, a dead man is set free. A dead man is set free. You won't be truly liberated in this life until you understand what it truly means to be crucified with Christ. The next image is a tower. A tower. And the message here with the tower is that you finish well. You finish well. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus presents this image of a man who plans on building this tower, and before he begins the construction, he must count the cost to see if he has enough resources to finish the job. Now, this is the cost of discipleship, not the cost of salvation. Before you embark on the Christian life, if you stop to ask, do I have enough to finish? The answer will always be no. It's not our resources that are necessary. It's God provides all that we need to finish the task. God is the builder who finishes the job called salvation. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. I am so thankful for that verse. I am so thankful for that verse because it is not all up to me. It is God working in me. You know, Jesus is talking about the cost of total commitment to him. Actually, it's better to think in terms of the value, maybe, instead of the cost. See, a good finish as a disciple is the key. A lot of Christians, some people would say that they're backslidden Christians, possibly, may go to heaven when they die, but they won't be finishing well. You know, in verse 29 of what we read before, Jesus spoke about the man who was not able to finish. Jesus says, everyone will look at the uncompleted project and ridicule the one who didn't finish it. I'm haunted by those words. I don't know about you, but I'm haunted by those words. Because there have been many times that I have started things that I did not finish. And folks, I don't want to become a spiritual dropout. I simply don't. You know, you may be surprised to know that the pages of the Bible are littered with great men and women who did not finish well. You know, Noah and his family, they were saved from the flood, but poor Noah, he ended up as a drunken man who got naked and cursed his son. Solomon was one of the wisest people in the entire world, in all of history, but he didn't finish well. His many wives turned his heart from God. You know, on the street just behind the house that I grew up in Ohio, there was this house that they laid the foundation of that house, but for some reason they stopped. They stopped. And for years, and I mean 15 years, not just one or two, I'm talking about 15 years, that house sat there with the foundation being the only thing that they had built, and there was grass growing up, and it looked horrible. It was just a horrible sight. It was somebody's dream home, probably, at some time, but they never finished it, and it was ugly to drive by. Years later, somebody finally bought it, and they finished the house, but for years it sat as a reminder of what unfinished looks like and feels like. Are you going to finish well? That's my question to you this morning. All of us have known people who used to be faithful servants. They used to be. They were real disciples, but they dropped out for some reason. Oh, they still attend church sometimes. And I suppose they'll go to heaven when they die, but unless something changes, they're not going to finish strong in their life. They're like that house. There was a foundation that was laid, but it's unfinished. And it's sad. It's sad. The good news, folks, the good news is that none of you are finished yet. None of you are finished in this room. It doesn't matter what has happened to you in your past. It does not matter. You can finish well. And I would encourage you to do that today. The finish line is still ahead of you. It's still ahead of you. You know, Billy Sunday was the Billy Graham of his generation. He was a former professional baseball player. And he once said, stopping at third adds no more to the score than striking out. Interesting. Stopping at third adds no more to the score than striking out. It doesn't matter how well you start if you fail to finish. And a real disciple finishes well. Finishes well. Let's move on. A war. Jesus talks about a war. And the message of this little scenario is that we are to surrender to the stronger king. We are to surrender to the stronger king. It says this, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Interesting. So in this image, Jesus describes two kings. One is outnumbered. So he wisely approaches the stronger king and he makes peace before the battle ever begins. Now you see, you and I are one of the kings in this parable. And God is the other king. Now guess which one we are. We can never win against God. He is the stronger king. And so here is my admonition to you. Why don't you just surrender? Why don't you just surrender to the stronger king? In Jesus' time, a surrendering king could be made into a slave of the opposing king. So it required great humility to bow down and to ask for terms of peace. And you know what, folks? The same thing applies to us today. If we're going to surrender to this king, it requires an incredible amount of humility on our parts. See, you cannot be a disciple unless you're willing to give up control of your life to Jesus. And you know what? I don't think that's easy for anybody in this room to give up control of your life. None of us wants to give up. None of us wants to give up. But that's what's required. You know, I once read about a lifeguard on a beach who saw a drowning man and he walked into the surf, but he didn't go rescue the drowning man. And people gathered on the beach and they yelled and they screamed at the lifeguard, "Go rescue the guy, he's drowning." Lifeguard waded a little deeper and he kept his eye on the drowning man, but the yells and the screams of the onlookers didn't motivate him to swim out to save the man. Just when it seemed that the man was going down for the last time, the lifeguard swam out with strong strokes and he grabbed the man and he brought him back to shore. And after some spitting and coughing, the man was conscious. But rather than hailing him as a hero, the onlookers were angry at the lifeguard and they said, "You are a coward. You saw that he was drowning. Why didn't you go out there sooner? The lifeguard patiently explained, "You don't understand. You see, he was much stronger than I am. And if I had gone out sooner, his thrashing and his violent kicking would have drowned us both." As long as he was trying to save himself, I couldn't save him. But when he got tired and when he gave up, then I knew I could save him. And that's how salvation is, folks. That's how salvation, there's people in this room listening to me right now, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have been trying to save yourself your whole life. And until you give up, you can't be saved. As long as you think that you are strong enough to save yourself, you will never, ever surrender to Jesus Christ. It's only when you give up and you realize that you are hopelessly lost that Jesus can come and rescue you. Have you ever come to a place in your life where you have surrendered everything that you have and everything that you are to Jesus Christ? Real discipleship is coming to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, I give up. I give up. I give up control of my life." Some of you have been Christians for years and you're still holding on to things that you need to give up. "I surrender all." You know, the hymn says, "I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Jesus. I surrender all." That's right. It doesn't say, "I surrender half." "I surrender half." It doesn't say that. It says all. Well, finally, Jesus uses the image of salt. Salt. And the idea here is that you stay pure to preserve goodness. Listen to what he says. He says, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? If it is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile." I love that statement. "It is thrown out." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, salt was a very valuable thing in Jesus' day. In fact, Roman soldiers were paid with salt rations. They called them salarium argentums. In fact, that's where we get our word salary from. Even today, we speak of somebody who is not worth their salt. That's where it comes from. In the time of Jesus, the greatest value of salt was in its use as a preservative. And since they didn't have any way to refrigerate meat, salt would be applied to fresh meat to prevent the meat from rotting. And the salt created a chemical reaction that slowed down the process of decay. It retarded corruption, so as a consequence, it preserved the goodness of the meat. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?" You know, we live in a nation that is suffering. It is suffering. Suffering from moral decay at an alarming rate. All of us in this room know that the world we live in today was not the world that we grew up in as kids. Even some of you younger folks know that. Things have changed even in the last 10 years. And like Jesus' day, our society is getting more and more rotten by the day. And like salt, we must come in contact with this corrupting culture to slow down the process of decay. Now, certainly there are differences of opinion on how to best be salt in our world. For some, it's taking a stand as Christians, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer did in his day, against Hitler. We must be the ones who stand up and say in love that abortion is wrong in our society. If we don't speak against the moral evil, we've lost our saltiness. Now, that kind of activity is not going to make us popular in our culture because salt, frankly, is an irritant. It irritates. But folks, salt is also healing. It's also healing. And personally, I believe that we can do more to heal our society by producing more disciples than necessarily by preaching against sin. Now, don't take me wrong. I think there's a place for preaching against sin. But I think we need both. And when you're just leaning on one side and not the other, you're not presenting the whole message of the gospel. But the truth is, we need both. We need to be the moral compass of our society. There is no doubt about that. But also, we need to be a healing balm. Jesus said that some people have lost their saltiness. You know, pure salt never loses its saltiness. Did you know that? Have you ever seen a salt crystal? A salt crystal is as salty today as it was 10,000 years ago. Why? Because pure salt never loses its saltiness. That's why we need to stay pure as Christians. You know, the salt used in the time of Jesus wasn't mined. It came from the Dead Sea, actually. And when the water would evaporate, it left salt. But the salt was sometimes so mixed with other minerals that although it looked like salt and it poured like salt, it really wasn't salty at all. And when it was placed on food, it was actually tasteless. And Jesus poses the question, if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Well, in his day, there was no chemical process like there is today to make unsalty salt salty again. Try to say that 10 times. You know, the only thing to do with it was to put it on the road and use it for gravel. Sadly, many Christians have lost their sense of saltiness in this rotting world. And if you're one of them, God can make you pure again, folks. He really can. His blood can make you pure, and His word can keep you pure. So I guess in conclusion today, folks, if there's one word that I want to leave with you today, it's this one word. Dangerous. If you leave this place and don't think of any other word, think of this one word. Dangerous. You see, too many believers are harmless to the devil's work. Too many Christians are like the dog of a friend of mine who, one day, my friend walked into an old country store and he sees this sign just outside the door of the store that says, "Danger, beware of dog." Well, my friend looked around cautiously, but all he saw was this old hound dog curled up on the floor, sound asleep. So he goes to the owner, and he goes, well, that dog doesn't look dangerous to me. And the owner says, well, folks kept tripping over him, so that's why I put up the sign. So my question to you is this. Are you a true disciple? Do you love Jesus more than anyone else, even your family, even yourself? Or are you a dead man walking? Are you carrying your cross? Are you committed to finishing strong for Jesus? Are you constantly surrendering everything you have to Him? Are you willing to stay pure so you can be salt in a rotting world? Are you willing to be dangerous? That's the question I want to ask you today. Are you willing to be dangerous? Because if you are, Jesus is looking for you. He's looking for people who will decide today to move from being a mere believer, being just a convert, being just a spectator, to being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Let's be dangerous. Let's be dangerous as believers and as a church. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you today for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you have taught us what it is to be a true disciple. Lord, these are tough words that we've heard today. And I pray that everyone in this room would love you more than they love anyone else. I pray, Father, that we would all come to know what it is in this world to carry our cross for Jesus and live like dead people. I pray, Father, that we will be people who finish strong. And I pray, Father, that we are constantly surrendering our lives to you and staying pure. Lord, we want to be salt in a rotting world. We want to be a light on a hill. Lord, teach us what it's like to be dangerous. Wake us up. Wake us up from our despondency. Wake us up from our mediocrity. Wake us up from our slumber so that we can be effective in this world. I pray that your Holy Spirit this morning would move in a mighty way in and through every single person today. That your Holy Spirit would cut through everyone's heart today. That the enemy would be his efforts would be thwarted today. That he would not be allowed to have his way with these precious people who call you Lord. May we all surrender, all,